Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 8th chapter, verses 22 through 25. One day he got into a boat and with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and waves, and they obey him?" May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage and as we see this stunning revelation of the deity of Christ, and we try to grapple with what we are witnessing, dear Lord, we ask that you would be here in a very special way. We know that you are here, you don't change, so therefore you're here as much now as you ever are. I just pray that you will quicken us to that presence, that your spirit will illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that we will recognize that when we leave this place, that we have had an encounter with the holy and understand what that means. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, most of you know, and I can guarantee you, if you don't know, you will know if you're a Christian, that sometimes the Lord takes us through adversity. And we studied this last week, that quite often God brings storms into our lives, but they're storms with purpose, and that there's an end product of that adversity. There's an end product, and that is that your faith will be bolstered, increased, that it will grow. But there's an aspect of this passage and of that faith building or faith increasing event that I pretty much skipped over last week. I didn't go into it at all knowing that we would talk about it this morning. And that's the aspect of fear and how fear enters into this. And so basically in our story this morning, we are going to encounter two very different kinds of fear. First of all, there will be the circumstantial fear that the disciples will have when the storm comes. When the storm comes and they feel that they're about to sink and lose their lives, there is a almost debilitating fear that is actually a faith killer, not a faith builder. But then there's another kind of fear that happens right after that that we're going to see, and it's not the fear of circumstances, it's rather the fear of the holy. It's the fear of being in the presence of God in the flesh and recognizing that. And we're going to try to bring those two fears out and recognize that one is a faith builder and the other is a faith crusher, and seek to have that encounter with the holy. And I think that before I go any further, I need to describe to you or define what I mean by the holy. Because you see, that term is not a term that is specific to Christianity. I'm going to use it in a completely Christian context this morning. But it really refers to the idea that there is a holy. And quite often, scholars, especially skeptical scholars, try to figure out why on earth it is that every culture on earth wants to worship, that has this idea of the holy, even though they may attribute it to something animistic, like a stone or an idol or a tree or something like that. Now, we're going to look at that same context of the holy, though, and we're going to focus it on the God of Scripture, not a watered-down, benign God like so many people in our culture want to see, but the God that is expressed for us and defined for us and described for us in Scripture. A God who is omnipotent and omniscient, who is eternal and infinite, who is just and righteous and holy and majestic and sovereign and compassionate and gracious and merciful. A God who is all of these things, that's the God we want to talk about because that's the holy. But the idea of the holy doesn't stop there. You see, the idea of the holy incorporates that you know that. It's not just that God is holy, it's that we know Him as such, and we worship Him as such. And when we go before Him, there's a reverence, there's an awe, we marvel at Him, and we see God as being the holy, and it completely captivates, and it controls and directs and guides us. It's that kind of holy that I want to talk about, because that's the kind of holy that the disciples are about to see and they're about to understand, and that is why they are going to fear and marvel, and that is why that fear will bring with it great faith. So we'll get to that as we go through the text. I hope to bring that out. I'm going to limit the context this morning to just this story, although Luke has several things going on in his gospel. We're just going to look at this story because this is the second week we've looked at it. Last week we looked at it more from the perspective of how God brings these storms into our lives. So let me just remind you where we are, especially 22nd and 23rd verses, this is where the story goes. Let's look at it first from just the physical point of view, and then we'll look at it a little figuratively. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples have gotten into a boat to go to the other side being the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which is Gentile territory. Now, Luke tells us as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, he falls asleep in the back of it, which is a testimony to the rigors of his ministry. But nonetheless, while he's asleep and while they are crossing that broad expanse of the Sea of Galilee, a very severe storm comes upon them. And we talked about it last week, how that happens in the Sea of Galilee, what the particular topography was that allowed for those kinds of very vicious storms to come out of literally out of nowhere. But very quickly, the disciples are in trouble. They don't wake Jesus up. They don't go to him and ask him to deal with the storm. They're the fishermen. They're the sailors. So they're going to try to figure it out themselves. And so they wait to the very last minute before they wake Jesus up. Now, that's where we're going to sort of fold back into the storyline. So I'm just going to kind of leave the physical part of the event there. And I'm going to back up and we're going to just kind of establish some of the figurative or symbolic aspects of this. We said last week that we're not going to look at this as an allegory. We're not going to allegorize it to try to make every part of it a story that fits together. But there are some very important symbolisms that are here. One, the boat. Now, the boat is more than just a wooden structure out on the water with a bunch of people in it. It represents Jesus in the midst of his disciples. In other words, it could be the church across time and across the world. It could be New Hope Community Church, this one particular church. It could be a group of missionaries going to one side of the world. It could be a group of evangelists going out to the community on this side of the world. It could be you just by yourself if Christ is in your heart, because the boat that is being referred to here is indeed Jesus in the midst of his disciples. So there are many different ideas as far as that is concerned. We also talked about the symbolism of the water and how the ancients feared the water so much. It was demonic to them. It was a place that people went and didn't come out again. So there was a very evil context of the water itself. Now, we had a picture of the water actually standing up. So it was so high, it was above the side of the boat and literally filling that boat full of water. And that we saw, just if you look at it from that standpoint, it's the forces of nature trying to stop the spread of the gospel, because that's exactly what's happening. This is this parable of the sower in action as they head across to the other side. They're going to end up in a scary Gentile graveyard with a bunch of demon-possessed men that Jesus is going to save. He's going to cast out the demons. So they're on a missionary voyage. We'll pick that up a little bit more next week when we see that aspect of it. But the sea, it seems like, is trying to stop them and to swamp their boat. Could also be seen as the boat of faith, because it's trying to kill the faith of the disciples so that they don't make it to the other side. Now, we also looked at the storm from sort of the same perspective to a degree, because there were elements of this same nefarious activity stopping the boat from getting to the other side in the storm. But we reminded ourselves of something. We reminded that ultimately God himself is sovereign over the elements of creation and not the devil and not the forces of evil. There's no power that stands against him. And so therefore, if the storm comes, we know that ultimately God has allowed it. So therefore, there was a purpose in this storm. And the purpose, the end product we talked about, was the increasing of their faith. They got some faith, but not enough for what Jesus wants them to do. So their faith needs to be tested and strengthened before they're able to be the foundation of the church. And so therefore, there's a growing of the faith that is very central to this story. But as I said, what I kind of skipped over is, okay, within that concept, within the idea of adversity, the storm coming in that is going to increase their faith, how exactly is that faith increased? Especially in the light of the fear that is going to be in two different concepts. And so that's really where we're going to go this morning, is right into that discussion of how actually the faith increases in this particular story. So with that said, let's jump into the 24th verse. Some of this will be repetitive for those of you who were here last week. Not too repetitive, but I want to reestablish sort of the flow of the story. So picking it up in verse 24, and they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, once again, if you remember, they have waited to the last minute that the boat is filling up with water before they go and wake Jesus up. Now, I want you to notice, and actually I want you to remember what we looked at last week, that each one of the synoptic gospels reports this in a slightly different way. When Luke says, they went to him, they said, "Master, Master," that's reestablishing Jesus as the master, and perhaps even a little bit of an apology or a confession. "We should have come to you earlier because we have really messed this up. We're about to go down, so wake up and do something about it." Matthew, on the other hand, says that that they say, "Lord, save us." And that's a statement of faith. So we realize that there was some degree of faith that started out here that got them into the boat in the first place. But then right behind it, they say, "We're perishing," which is fear. So in other words, Matthew really brings our attention to the paradox between faith and fear, and this particular kind of fear that seems to have completely overshadowed and overridden their faith. And of course, we know that Mark has sort of an indignation in it when he says, "Teacher, don't you care that we're about to perish?" But all three of them have the same one thing in common. All three of them talk about an abject fear. A fear that they think will lead to their demise, physical harm. And so therefore, they're panicked when they wake Jesus up. Well, we know what happens next. We looked at it. Jesus awakes, exhausted probably. And then he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Jesus stands up and rebukes the waves. Now, I told you last week, we kind of skipped over this. We're going to spend some time on it this morning because this is a stunning revelation of who Jesus is, and I want to make sure that we see it. I love the way that Mark has this, you know, when he says, "Peace, be still." What a great poetic command that is. But I'm going to focus on this word rebuke again. Because, as I said last week, this word is a strong word. It is to stand against behavior. It is to contradict. It is to warn. And usually when Jesus rebukes something, it's the evil spirits that are standing against the coming of the kingdom. Or it is a fever, like the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. He rebuked that fever. Or it's his own disciples when they do something really silly, like try to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Well, they get rebuked for that. So usually the idea of rebuking carries with it an idea of correcting a situation or standing against it. So here we have creation, as if the wind and the waves themselves in a fallen creation are standing against the spread of the gospel, and Jesus stands up and rebukes it. But don't miss something. The wind and the waves obey. And that's the key to the whole story. You know something, I can go outside in the middle of a storm and I can rebuke the wind and the waves all I want to. And they're not going to pay any attention to me. You know why? Because I don't have power or authority over them. When you rebuke someone and you have power and authority over them, it's like a command. And obedience is required to that. There are a lot of people in this world that I don't have any power and authority over. And I might go up and rebuke them. And if it's a public official, he or she might think that, well, okay, that's the voice of my constituency and I need to listen to them. But actually, they're under no obligation to do anything that I say because I have no power and authority over them whatsoever. However, when our girls were growing up and they were young girls in the house and I'm their father and I have a authority over them, if I rebuke them, it carries with it the requirement that they indeed obey. Well, notice what happens here. Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. These are elements of creation. And the wind and the waves obey. That's the incredible part here. That they obey because Jesus has power and authority over the elements of creation. Now, who has power and authority over creation other than the one who created them? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And by his decree, he rebuked the darkness, and he created light by the power of his word and his will. That's the Creator God of all the universe, and he is bringing his power against these elements of creation. That's who has the power over the elements, God himself. That's what John says as he starts his gospel. He says that this God is a triune God. There's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit, and the Son has just as much power as the Father and actually was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All that was made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus is God. Jesus is the Creator God. Jesus is the God of all the universe, and all power and omnipotence and omniscience is grounded in him. And we are seeing that in the way that he here rebukes the wind and the waves, and they listen to him. Even the book of Hebrews puts it this way. In the last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So, brothers and sisters, this is a stunning revelation of who Jesus is. When he stands up and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and they obey him. The fact that they obeyed means that he has sovereign power and authority over the elements of creation, something that only God has. But what is even more fascinating, and I told you this last week, is that God, that deity that we've just been revealed just a moment ago, in the same breath, Luke has told us that he's so exhausted as a human being, he fell asleep, even though they're in the midst of this storm. You see, sleep is something that a human has to do. We have to do it because our bodies get tired and they need rejuvenation. And so therefore, we go to sleep to rejuvenate our bodies so that we can go ahead and do things. Only human beings do that. Jesus fell asleep because he was exhausted. And that's the statement, the Christological statement of his humanity juxtaposed right next to his deity. And that's what John means in the 14th verse of that great prologue. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the one who just stood up and told the winds and the waves to be abated. Such an extraordinary revelation of who Jesus is. Well, moving on, we see the aftermath. We see what happened actually after he calmed the winds and the waves in the 25th verse. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Okay. Let me just kind of repeat what I said last week. I see this, and I want you to know that this is me seeing it in my mind. I'm not pulling this from the text. The text doesn't see this, but here's what the way I look at this. Jesus fast asleep because he's exhausted. They wait to the last minute to wake him up. He wakes up. He stands up. He calms the wind and the wave, and then he looks a little sideways at him and says, "So where's your faith? Did you believe in your wildest estimation that God was going to allow this boat to sink with me on it? Have you not paid any attention to who I am? Have you not paid any attention to what I've done? Do you not realize that I'm the Son of God and we are on a mission going to the other side? And there's absolutely no way that the Father is going to let this boat sink." So listen what he has done. He has recognized something. He knows they don't have any faith. But let me back up. Let's be fair. They did have enough faith to get into the boat. They're following Jesus. They left behind. Matthew's already left behind his tax table. So they're following Jesus. So that shows a degree of faith. But notice that the fear of the circumstantial fear that they are facing right now, the fear of the storm, has overshadowed their faith. And brothers and sisters, that's not going to do. That's not the kind of faith that Jesus needs out of these men. They are the foundation. They are the shoulders upon whose shoulders the church is going to be built. They can't give up in the middle of the storm because he's not going to be there all the time. And so therefore, they must have the strength and the courage and the faith to make it through the storm without allowing the fear of the storm to crush or negate their faith. This is the kind of faith that we need, brothers and sisters. The faith that transcends the storm, not the faith that is destroyed by the storm. And that's what we begin to see here as we look at how the disciples respond. Look in the second part of that verse. "And they were afraid and they marveled." Two responses. Don't miss that. They were afraid. Okay? It's like, wait a minute, we're going to talk about this a little bit later. I just calmed the storm, so what are you afraid of? The fear that you had was of the storm. The storm is no more, but it is replaced with an even deeper, more profound fear. It's the fear of the holy. And you see, this is a common response in Scripture. We see it over and over again. We see people who are in the presence of the holy simply falling on their faces in abject fear. And I could pick out dozens, if I wanted to pick out dozens of different passages, but I'm just going to pick out one we're going to look at a little bit later on. It's one of my favorite, and it just specifically states this. It's from the book of Isaiah in the 6th chapter when Isaiah sees that stunning revelation of God in the temple. He says this, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." I love the King James here. "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a sinful man." I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So there's a fear that occurs when someone is in the presence of the holy. And it's a different kind of fear. It's not a faith-killing fear. It is a faith-increasing fear. But it needs to be qualified because it needs to be recognized that it is a fear being caused by the holy. In fact, Proverbs tells us this is the kind of fear that is at the very base of all knowledge. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so therefore, to have fear of God in this way, to have fear of the holy, to have an overwhelming reverence of the holy and fall on your face is a positive thing. It is a good thing. It is something that breeds a deeper understanding and a deeper faith. Now, why do you think that is? Why would someone who is exposed to the holy or to the supernatural, why would you see almost universally a terrifying fear? And I don't mean a horrific fear. I don't mean a dread kind of fear, but just an overwhelmed kind of fear. Well, I think there's more than two reasons, but I'm going to pull out two reasons. One is, we're naturals. We're natural people. We live in the natural world. We live in a world where what we come to trust are our senses, things we can touch and feel and see and hear and smell. Those are the things that we trust and that we know that are real. And since we don't live in the realm of the supernatural, sometimes when the supernatural appears to us, not that it does appear to us, but when it appears to people in Scripture, they're overwhelmed with fear because it is a majesty. It's a power. It's a glory. It's a Shekinah that doesn't exist on this world. And so they fall flat on their face. And that seems to be consistent, whether it's an angel or a manifestation of God, like the burning bush or what Isaiah just saw. There's that idea of the supernatural that causes fear in us. But I think it actually goes beyond that. And it goes beyond to the getting towards the central idea of the holy. Because when a fallen creature, sinful and knowing that they're sinful, finds themselves in a manifestation of the presence of the Holy One, the presence of the One who is perfect in His righteousness and holiness, the One who is almighty and powerful and cannot bear to look upon iniquity, who is wrathful at sins but compassionate in His love. When we are in the presence of that kind of being, our own sinfulness just comes falling down upon us. That's what happened to Isaiah. When he's in the presence of that vision of God, the first thing that he thinks about is, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I have no business being in the presence of the Holy One of God. You remember what Peter did back in the fifth chapter? Remember when that miraculous catch happened and Peter fell down before Jesus? And he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. And the distance between the holy and my own fallenness. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to get worship right ever, we need to recognize the difference between us and the holy. The holy is above us. He is great and lifted up. He is exalted. He is beyond anything that we can imagine. He is majestic and glorious and transcendent, and we are not. And when we are given the opportunity through worship to be in His presence and to come before Him and to know that He is there and He is listening and paying attention to our prayers and our worship, it should instill an incredible fear in us because we are in the presence of the Holy. And so that's what I think is going on. I think that's why they are so afraid. But the second thing that we learn about them is that they are in awe. The word that Luke uses is that they marveled. New American Standard translates that as amazed. But I like the Greek word because the Greek word has implicit in it both a positive amazement and a negative amazement, an awe that is created by something that is delightful, but at the same time, an awe that is presented by something that is threatening. Just give you an example. Say I'm standing on the beach and I'm seeing the most extraordinary sunrise and it's just beautiful and God's creation is laid out before me. I may see that and I may marvel at the beauty of God's creation. On another occasion, I may be standing on the same beach and a 25-foot tsunami wave is coming at me and I see that wave coming directly at me. I'm in awe. It's not a good thing, okay? I'm about to be swept away, but the same word would apply. And I think that is so descriptive of the way these disciples felt. They are marveling at the incredible nature of what just happened before them, but at the same time, they're terrified because they're in the presence of the Holy and they know it. And it fills them with fear and it fills them with awe. Well, they understand what's going on because notice what they say to each other. They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that commands even winds and water? And they obey him. See, they get it right. He commands, okay? The rebuke is a command, and they're obligated to obey because he has power and authority over them, and so they obey what he says for them to do, and that means that he is the all-powerful, holy God that has power over that. Now, there have been other people who have prayed to God for a drought or for the rain to fall, and God answers their prayer, like Elijah. But they don't command the wind and the waves the way that Jesus did here. And that just exemplifies. So on the one hand, the disciples are afraid and they're in awe that any man would have this ability. That any man could command the wind and the waves. But I think what really, really gets to them and what they simply cannot comprehend is This man who came from Nazareth, who nothing good comes from Nazareth. This man who doesn't have two pennies to rub together and nothing to his name, probably one pair of old worn out clothes and sandals with holes in them. No place for him to even lay his head. A man that all of the high mucky mucks in Jerusalem despise and hate and want to get rid of. And yet a man who is pouring himself into them, teaching them, loving them, showing them compassion. A man who will later on wash their feet as if he were a slave and the next day go to the cross and die with their sins upon him. That man just stood up and told the wind and the waves to abate, and they obeyed him. Beyond belief. I mean, this is nobody could make this up, folks. This is the most amazing picture of God in the flesh that we get. So, what an extraordinary picture. Do you ask yourself, what's the reason? Now, we know that the object of the exercise is faith. We recognize that. We recognize that the disciples need to have more faith in order to be the kinds of disciple that Jesus wants them. But why do we need faith? I mean, I'm not talking about saving faith. Obviously, we know that. We know that God gives us saving faith. So, but why do we need faith as disciples, as in our sanctification? What is it that God is working for, that he wants us to have faith? Well, Dr. Sproul says, and I agree with him 1,000%, is the end product of this is worship. Is so that we would be able to worship God as he should be worshiped. Jesus sitting at the well in the well of Jacob, talking to a Samaritan woman, and he says there's going to come a day when we're not going to worship on that mountain or that mountain, that those who worship the Father will worship him how? In spirit and in truth. They will worship the holy as the holy. They will worship him because he is holy, and he is holy in their hearts, transformed hearts that understands what it means to worship a holy God. We recited the words just a few minutes ago. Our Father who art in heaven. What a privilege it is for us to be able to say our Father. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, in heaven, everybody follows God's will. In heaven, there's no disobedience. In heaven, they do something that they love and desire to do, which is to spend their time worshiping God. That's what Brother Clayton read you earlier from that beautiful passage from Revelation. I'll reread it for you. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels, 10,000 times 10,000 angels who were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fall on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is not something that they do out of obligation. This is not something they do out of compulsion. This is something they do because they would rather do this than anything else in the world, and that is to worship the holy. And you, brothers and sisters, have been given the privilege to worship the Holy and to know that He hears you. What a privilege. This is as close as we're ever going to get to heaven on this earth. But it brings something to my mind. So you think you have problems, right? You think your problems are insurmountable? Think that God's arm has grown short? You think that He doesn't hear you? You think that perhaps He's not listening to you because He hasn't answered you in the way that you want to be answered? Well, let me put it to you this way. Luke is expressing to us that Jesus the Lord, our good shepherd, who has called us to Himself, has power over everything. There is nothing in your life that He does not have power over. Luke has shown us that He has power over the devil because He resisted the temptations in the desert. He has shown that He has power over the demonic world because He threw out a demon in the synagogue at Capernaum. And now He's going across to the other side where He will do the same thing. He has shown that Jesus has the power over sickness of every kind. He threw out the fever of Peter's mother-in-law and He healed the centurion's servant without even being there. He has power over the worst of diseases, like the leper that He touched and He healed. He has power over physical disabilities. He told the man who was a paraplegic to get up, take his bed, and walk. He has power over the law because He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He has power over sin because He told that same paraplegic, your sins are forgiven. He has power over the physical world, the biological world, the animals of this planet, because He brought the fish into the net for the miraculous catch. And He even has power over death itself because He raised the corpse in the town of Nain. And now we see that He has power over the very winds and the waves, the elements of creation. Is there anything in your life that you think is too strong for Him to handle? Do you think there's anything that He's not aware of? Our Lord has power over everything. And yet, as a human being, He knows every temptation and weakness that we have because He was a human being just like we are. What an extraordinary picture we have of God and the purpose, of course, for worship. Let me see if I can explain something to you here, and please forgive me. I need to go through this sort of in bullet points in my mind so that I can make sure that I spell it out for you just right. We have been presented here with two different kinds of fear. One of those fears is a faith-killing fear. So let's just go back to the beginning. I'll make this quick. The disciples began with a degree of faith, okay? We've already stated that. They have a degree of faith. And that faith is for the reason that they got into the boat. Remember, Matthew tells us there's a couple of disciple wannabes that stayed on the shore because they didn't have any faith. Well, at least these disciples have faith. But as I said earlier, that is not enough faith for them to be the apostles that Jesus wants them to be, to take the light of the gospel into the darkest recesses of the field and sow it in places that are going to fight back. And so therefore, their faith needs to be increased. And one of the ways that God does that is by bringing adversity into our midst. We talked about that last week. But along with that adversity comes a fear. Now let me ask you something. I think I've already made it clear. Do you think that that fear ever brought an ounce of faith to those disciples? Actually, the opposite. That fear was a faith killer. They started out with a little bit of faith. As soon as they ran into the storm, they lost their faith because it was overshadowed by their fear. And Jesus stands up and He calms the storm. Now please listen to me because I'm getting to the core of this now. Jesus stands up and He calms the storm. Did that create faith in them? Did the fact that Jesus took the circumstance that was causing their circumstantial fear away, did that in and of itself install or increase their faith? I'm not saying that God cannot do that. God gives us faith in all kinds of ways. I'm not saying that. But what I'm telling you in this particular instance, that abatement of the storm had no impact on their faith whatsoever. Just imagine if there's a pagan on the boat, and there actually was. We know that Judas was on the boat, and we know that his faith is not going to be increased at all by this. He's going to end up betraying Jesus. He was a devil then, and he would be a devil when he betrayed Jesus, but he's kind of a special case. Just imagine that there's a pagan, a non-believer, a non-supernaturalist on that boat. And they're in the midst of the storm, and he is convinced that they're going to die, okay? He's convinced, and he's panicked right along with everybody else. He's not ready to die because this life is all he thinks he has. And Jesus stands up, and he says, "Peace be still." And he says to himself, what a crazy guy. What does he think he's doing? He's telling the winds and the waves to abate, and all of a sudden, perfect calm. What does he say? That unbeliever, that non-supernaturalist, does he fall to his knees and say, "I'm in the presence of the holy"? No, he says, "Boy, I tell you what, that was a close call. Man, that was a close shave. I don't understand it, but it must have been a front that came flying through here really quick, not strong enough to get the waves to last very long, and it moved right on through, and now there's a perfect calm, and it just happened to happen at the exact same time this guy got up and said, 'Peace be still.'" So you see, he would have found another way to not believe, no matter that he's in the presence of the holy. Now let me make my point. You see, the disciples would have no faith whatsoever, no increase in faith, if they didn't recognize who they were with and who calmed the storm. It's what Jesus did, and it's who he is. He's the holy in their midst. That's what the faith builder is. That's what the increasing of faith is. They gave glory to God. And when they gave glory to God, because they're watching him in the very midst of them, that is what their faith building, their faith increasing is. If they hadn't given glory to God, and again, I'm not saying God cannot just give faith as he wants to, that's his prerogative. But within this story, if they had not given glory to God, if they had not seen Jesus as the holy, their faith would not have increased. And the next time they hit a storm, everything would have happened just the same. They would have had the same dilemma, because they would have lost their faith to the fear of their circumstances. And the fear of the holy would not have replaced it. Brothers and sisters, that's how we grow. It's through the encounter with the holy. I look around me in this congregation, and I see people who have been through storms. Some of you are going through storms. And some of you will go through storms. And if you're like me, we tend to come to the conclusion that if I just wasn't going through this storm, then everything would be okay. If my circumstances would improve, everything would be fine. If only, Life Explorer loves to say that. If he would take away these circumstances that are causing me this suffering, then I would be fine, and I would be far more inclined to worship God and to be pleased with him and not to shake my fist at him. Or the other extreme is just simply forget that he did anything for you. But you see, that's not what's going to bring faith. Because if you don't bring glory to God in the midst of the storms, whether the storm is abated or not, the abatement of the storm is not going to give you the faith that you need. It is bringing glory to God. Which begs a question, doesn't it? How does one do that? How do you have an encounter with the holy? If indeed we're going to grow in our faith and increase in our faith because we have an encounter with the holy, and we recognize that that's the reason I'm saying the holy instead of just saying God, because we need to recognize with a reverence and a fear and an awe who we are in the presence of. And unless we have that glory to God in the midst of that storm, our faith is not going to increase in this way. So how does one have an encounter with the holy? Tragically, there are so many people out there who try to manufacture that. They're mysticisms or emotionalism or creating an environment as if the holy was a trained seal that you could call on when you wanted him. You don't call God. He comes. And so therefore, what we need to look for is not when, for us to call on God to do something, to make him respond to us, but to ask ourselves, is there any way that God has prescribed for us to have encounters with him? Is there any way that are God ordained that we know without question that if we will simply do these things, that God is going to be there, we're going to have an encounter with him. If it is with the holy and the holiness is in our heart as well as it is in his, then our faith is going to grow. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways is what the story is saying here. Get in the boat to go to the other side. Let me tell you something. I can tell you this with almost absolute assurity, that you are not going to have an encounter with the Holy sitting at home watching Netflix. It's not going to happen. Or any of the other media outlets that spew filth into you. It's not going to happen. You're not going to have the encounter with the Holy that way. How are you going to do it? Get in the boat and go to the other side. It's through the narrow gate. It's on the hard road. It's out in the midst of the storm. It's in that scary Gentile graveyard. That's where you see the glory and the power of God. But what about here? What about sitting in the pews or sitting at home? Let's say that you can't get out and get in the boat and go to the other side. How do you have an encounter with the Holy? And I know you're all expecting some kind of new super silver bullet. But God has prescribed for you a way that at any time on any day that you want to have an encounter with him that surpasses the encounter that these disciples had on the Sea of Galilee, you can do so by what we call the means of grace. Worship. Praise. Prayer. The sacraments. The Word of God. Those are the ways that God has prescribed and ordained for you to have an encounter with the Holy at any time you want to. And here's what I want you to recognize. We're doing all of them right now, right here. We are in the midst of a worship service. If you didn't know, we are. This is what worship is. We're worshiping the Lord our God. And so therefore, this is a means of grace. There is power in worship. And when we worship the Holy as he is asked to be worshiped in spirit and truth, we know that he is there in the midst of our worship. You have had an encounter with the Holy this morning. Praise. To sing his praises, especially the kind of singing that we do here, that it's full of good theology and full of scripture when we sing his praises. A time of prayer. Well, after the service, we're going to have a prayer meeting this morning. I hope you'll stick around. A congregational prayer meeting, a time that we can speak to God and he can guide us and direct us through the times that we have in prayer. Taking of the sacraments, another means of grace, another way that God meets you, encounters you. He's no more here or less here when we take the communion than he is at any other time because he's immutable, but he quickens us to his presence. There's a very special communion that we have when we take these, and these are the encounters that we have with the Holy. But there is no better way that I know of to instantly have an encounter with the Holy than to delve into the Word of God. Because these are the infallible, inerrant words of God. And when you read these words, when you study this Word, the Holy Spirit, post-Pentecost, has come. And he illuminates our hearts and our minds to the meaning of it. And that's when I say that this is a greater presentation or encounter with the Holy than those disciples had out on the Sea of Galilee. But that's what I mean. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is taking the words of God. And he is illuminating them and applying them to your life. There is no greater way that you can have an encounter with the Holy than to look in that Word and see what it tells you about God. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want to do something a little unorthodox this morning. And I'm not being clever. I want to have an encounter with the Holy. In a way that I know that encounter will be real. And that encounter is through the Word of God. And once again, this is not a gimmick. I'm not playing games. But I think that when God's people read the Word of God together, that God is there. And you have an encounter with the Holy. So I'm going to read two passages. This is one of those instances that I would love to branch out and spend the next hour, at least, reading to you. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. But reading to you these great passages from Scriptures that reveal the Holy to us. But I've chosen just two. And here's what I'd like you to do. If you're able, I'd like you to stand. Open your Bibles or your pew Bibles. If you don't have them, they'll be up on the screen. I'm going to read one passage from Isaiah 6, first few verses, and the other passage from Revelation 19. And in these two passages, you will get an encounter with the Holy of God. You will see Him in His throne room. You will see Him in His glory. And it is my prayer that because you see Him as the Holy, that your faith will be increased. Starting out in Isaiah 6:1, of course, just the absolute beautiful picture that we have. And as I said, there are so many that I could have picked out. Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. The children of Israel when God came down upon Mount Sinai. Moses and the burning bush. Solomon and the dedication of the temple. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Ezekiel when he sees that throne, that chariot of God's throne. I mean, over and over again, there are so many examples of how it is revealed to us who God is and what He is like in His holiness. But I just picked these two. And if you would just follow along and let's read these together and through that have an encounter with the Holy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Pause. With two, He covered His face. Why? Why did He cover His face? So He wouldn't go blind in the glory and the Shekinah of God. With two, He covered His feet. And with two, He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Would you repeat that with me? You know that's the Hebrew superlative. You know that saying there is no being in heaven or earth or anywhere that is more holy than God. And so the seraphim call to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, you have just seen into the very throne room of the Holy. And the Holy Spirit, hopefully, has illuminated your hearts to recognize that you have been given the privilege of worshiping that God in spirit and truth. So let's go to the other end of time, after time is no more, into one of the greatest events that will ever happen, and an event that is pointed to by what we're about to do, the taking of the Lord's Supper, and that is the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we see in this amazing picture that John gives us in the 19th chapter of Revelation, starting in the 6th verse, we see this profound scene in heaven, and we can actually even hear it. Can you hear the sound of the myriad angels upon angels and the innumerable throng as they cry out before the Lord? This is what it says. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I don't know, something tells me it's not going to sound exactly like that. How do you think this will sound when you actually hear this at the wedding feast of the Lamb? Can you say it with me again, this time with a little bit of power and emotion? Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. He who has ears to hear, she who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I know we take our worship so casually, and we forget who we're worshiping. We forget your holiness, your righteousness. I think if we did, we'd be on our faces even now, recognizing that we're in your presence. But we thank you, dear Lord, that through your grace and your love and your mercy, you have presented us not just as a frightening, all-powerful, majestic, and transcendent God, but you're the immanent one. You're the compassionate, loving, gracious, and graceful God who sent his Son to die for us so that we might be in your presence, so that we might worship you. I pray that our lives will be a life of worship. I pray that in this church we will understand that worship is not just something we go through on Sunday. That worship is what we will spend eternity doing, and not under compulsion, not giving up an hour that we'd rather be doing something else on Sunday morning, but something that we can't do without, something that we do constantly and completely, something that we do by ourselves when it's just you in our boat, something that we do in small groups, something that we do out on the mission field, something that we do here in this church, and something that we realize we do with the church at large in this whole world. We are your disciples. You are in the midst of us. You are the one that binds us together. And so, dear Lord, may our worship be pleasing to you this morning. As we take communion now, as we enjoy the elements and we praise you for what they mean, I pray, dear Lord, that you would quicken us to your presence, quicken us to the holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.